following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We're going to be in 2 Samuel this morning in chapter 14, and you also want to mark your Bible at Psalm 61. Psalm 61, we're going to read that as we begin our study. All right, I want to share a song with you. It comes from Psalm 61, and we're going to read that in just a moment, but I didn't leave enough time at the end of the service, last service, to do it, so I'm going to do it now and just keep you guys late at the end, if that's all right. The words are going to be up on the screen. I want to ask you to sing along with me, Kate.
From the end of the earth, I will cry out to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, I will cry out to you. Oh, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, lead me to the rock. Oh, the rock that is higher than I.
How many of you have heard this song before? I can't hear you singing. Come on. Come on. Let's try it again. Okay, you ready? Let's stand together. Here we go.
From the end of the earth, I will cry out to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, I will cry out to you. Oh, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Oh, lead me to the rock. Oh, the rock that is higher than I.
Father, you made me.
Father, you made me. You fashioned every part. You're the lifter of my head. Come and heal my heart and lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Higher than I. Oh, lead me to the rock. Oh, the rock that is higher than I.
Your ways.
Your ways are higher than mine. Your thoughts are wiser than mine. Your strength is greater than mine. Your love is deeper than mine. Oh, lead me to the rock. Oh, the rock that is higher than I.
This song was written by David, and they believe it was one of those songs he wrote when his son Absalom was chasing him, trying to find him when he was hiding from his son in the wilderness of Judea. And he was saying what I'm sure you said at one time or another, Lord, you're smarter than me. Anybody believe that? And you're stronger than me, and you're more loving than I am, and so I need what you have. Let's sing that again to him. Your ways are higher.
Your ways are higher than mine. Your thoughts are wiser than mine. Your strength is greater than mine. Your love is deeper than mine. Oh, lead me to the rock. Oh, the rock that is higher than I. Father, lead me to the rock. Oh, the rock that is higher than I.
Sing, Jesus, you're the rock that is higher.
Oh, Jesus, you're the rock. Oh, the rock that is higher than I.
And while you're standing,
Let's grab our Bibles, open up to Psalm 61, and read the rest of what we just sang. We'll read one more of his psalms that were from this season where David ran for his life from his own son. Maybe you've had that experience too. Maybe there's a breakdown in your family, and those who were supposed to love each other became adversaries and enemies with one another. That's David's reality at this point. Read along with me if you like these eight verses. It says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." Read verse 8 once again. "So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." Father, thank you for the example of a brother like David, that even in those days when the very core of life is falling apart on a social level, he's still praising you and still singing to you and still seeking you. May we learn to do that as well, Father God. Teach us this morning by your Spirit from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Have a seat, please. The title of our message this morning is "The Prodigal Who Never Returned." He never really returned. He kind of came back physically, but he never came back in heart, and you'll discover that as we look through the passage this morning. We're studying the life of David, and at this point, Absalom's life obviously intersects with his life. And that happens with fathers and sons, doesn't it? You live life together for a while, and really for the rest of your life, but their stories connect in a very disastrous way that we'll just basically overview this morning. This family that we're looking at, David and his multiple wives and all of these children, it's a blended family, but it's a broken family as well, with so much conflict on so many different levels. A son has now become an enemy, and as you'll see, dad's response to the son who's become an enemy, he gives him the silent treatment. Dads, that's never a good idea. We'll talk more about this next week, but you got to keep your kids talking to you, which means you got to listen to them. You have to somehow keep the conversation open, even if it's awkward, and we'll get back to that next week. But right now, I want you to go to chapter 14 with me in Samuel, 2 Samuel, and let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Let me just kind of read through this and make some comments as we go, okay? It says, "So Joab," you know Joab. Joab's he's the strong man. He's the general of the army. "And Joab knows, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. Last we saw Absalom, he had run for his life after his terrible deed of killing his older brother, his half-brother, who had raped his sister, Tamar. And so he's off hiding in what today we call the Golan Heights, Geshur. And David is mourning for his son every day," it told us at the end of the last chapter. "And Absalom's been up there for 3 years now, hasn't heard or seen his father." And it says in verse 2 that Joab then sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman. You could call her a crafty woman as well. You'll see why. "A wise woman, and he said to her, 'Please pretend.'" Okay, we've got a problem already, right? "I want you to lie. I want you to deceive." He said, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who's been mourning a long time for the dead." You know what the oil was? He's saying, don't even use your deodorant today. Just you've been in mourning. You haven't been taking care of yourself. Nothing about you looks good. Just pretend. Carry out this ploy. And then he says this to her in verse 3. "Go to the king," that's David, "and speak to him in this manner." And so Joab put the words in her mouth. What we're going to read are the words that Joab put in the mouth of this crafty woman from Tekoa. And she's somewhat of an actress as well. She would be up for an Oscar tonight if she were around today. So she says this to her. "Then the woman came to Tekoa, spoke to the king, and she fell on her face to the ground." She's a great actress. She's already, you know, gotten into the role. She's thrown herself flat out before the king on the ground, prostrated herself, and she said, "Help, O king.
And then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons." Here's my sad story, king. "I had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field." Does that ever happen in your house? Kids ever not get along? How many stories are there in the scripture about boys that battled? The first two brothers, one killed the other one. Esau and Jacob, they battled. Joseph and his brothers, it was a battle to the point where they sold their brother into slavery. Has that ever happened in your family? Unbelievable. So it's not an unbelievable story. It's something that happens all the time. They battled in the field and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and he killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against me, against your maidservant. And they said, "Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also." So they would extinguish my ember. The last little flickering wick that I have is this son of mine, this guilty son. They would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. Do you think this story is ringing a bell in David's mind right now about the battle between his own brothers? I mean, his own sons, the two brothers. And then the king said to the woman, "Now go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." Well, he hasn't really said what kind of orders he'll give, so she says back to him. The woman of Tekoa said to the king, "Oh, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." And so the king said, "Well, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." Another translation says, "He won't touch anybody anymore. Anybody that bothers you, you bring them to me, and I will silence them." Still, he hasn't given her the word that she wants. It says, "Then she said to him," verse 11, "Please, let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, here's the answer she wanted, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." She's got what she wanted, right? She's got the promise. She's got the noose around David's neck right now. She's about to draw it tight. "And therefore the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, say on. So the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again." I think you can hear the snarl in David's voice right now, the growl. Oh, set up again. And he speaks. He'll speak in a moment. "Bring your banished one home again, for we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him." That's true, isn't it? Circle that one. We'll be back there in just a moment. "Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God." And she's still playing her lie. She's still deceiving, acting like she has a son who killed another one of her sons. She hasn't let go of her disguise yet. And it's about to happen. Verse 17, "Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you." See, she's dropped the bomb on him. It's you, David. It's you. You have a son who needs to be brought home. You have a son you haven't talked to for years. You have a son who, yes, he's guilty, and you've shown mercy to my imaginary son. Why don't you show mercy to your real son? And she's about to walk out the door. She's delivered the mail from Joab, but the king, verse 18, "The king answered and said to her, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you." See, the king is saying, look, you had a question for me, I got a question for you. And so she says, please let my lord the king speak. And so the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? I smell a rat here, and this sounds like Joab It looks like Joab, so it must be Joab. Is Joab's hand with you? And the woman said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. Why? To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is on the earth, that is done in the earth. Now, how many of you believe that the end always justifies the means? Don't live that way. It doesn't. And we're going to find that out here. But she says, okay, I deceived you, but this is a good thing that's happened. Well, maybe not. Look. Next thing that happens is there's a little bit of a time span between the end of verse 20 and the beginning of verse 21. And I think David turned to one of his messengers and said, go get Joab. Get him in here now. So Joab comes in before the king, and the king said to Joab, all right, I've granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man. It's interesting, the young man. Not my son? Not my banished son? Go get the boy. Just bring the boy back. And then Joab fell to the ground on his face, bowed himself, and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I found favor in your sight, my lord. O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose, went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. Like, bring him back, but not all the way back. Bring him home, but not to my home. And so Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Such a similar story, isn't it, to Nathan's story? Here's the difference between Nathan's story and the story of Joab that's been put into the words or into the mouth of the woman from Tekoa. With Nathan, it was God that sent Nathan. With the woman from Tekoa, Joab arranged this whole thing, manipulated this whole thing. With Nathan, Nathan got it right. Joab did not get it right because there's something that had to happen first. See, Joab wants David to pardon Absalom, who's an unrepentant murderer. Absalom hasn't shown any sign of remorse at all. Absalom has just run for his life and for his own safety. I want you to remember this phrase. Look at it up here on the screen. Read it with me. Repentance precedes reunion. Let's read it one more time. Repentance precedes reunion. First comes repentance. First comes the humbling of our heart, and then there can be a reunion. And I'm not even just talking about between us and God. I mean among family members. First, there has to be some admission of who caused the problem. There has to be a confession of guilt, and then the humbling of the heart, and somebody has to say, and usually it's both parties, but somebody has to start it and say, hey, babe, I was wrong. And would you please forgive me? I was foolish. I mean, however you need to say it, you don't need to overplay it, but you need to say it. Please forgive me. I was wrong. And that has not happened at this point. What we're watching here with Absalom, a man that's never asked for mercy yet, no confession, total abuse of grace, he's determined to continue on in his sin of anger and getting his own way and manipulating all the circumstances so he can end up on top. He's not a humbled prodigal. He is still an arrogant murderer. And all he's after is what's that most valuable card in the game of Monopoly? No? Get out of jail free. That's all he's after. He just wants to get out of jail. He wants to be free, and he wants to get back to Jerusalem. He's been living out in the sticks in the Golan Heights. I mean, it's beautiful up there, but for a man with ambition, there's not much to do up there. He wants to get back to the heart of the nation because he has plans. And of course, David wants to show mercy. It's his son. And also, David has been a guilty man who has been shown incredible mercy. But God told him, what? You get to live. David, you get to live. You shouldn't live. You should die for what you did. But David repented, and that repentance preceded his reunion with God. And he walked again with God, and some of the most beautiful poetry he ever wrote in these songs came after that when God showed him such mercy. Repentance preceded the reunion. Make no mistake, there's no repentance here. None.
in the heart of Absalom. So David lets Absalom come home, and in verse 24, David sets up these frustrating limitations. He said, you can come home, and you stay on your side of the fence, and I'll stay on my side of the fence, and I don't even want to see your face. Dad, can I just, I should save it for next week, but I'm not going to. Dad, can I encourage you? Dad and Mom as well, can I encourage you? I know we have to discipline our children, but I want you to consider this. I think it can be such a damaging thing when you say to your children, I don't want to see your face. Just get out of my sight. You go to your room and get out of my sight. Now, you may need to send them to their room, but can I suggest, why don't you walk them to their room and sit with them for a while and talk about it, and then let them sit in the stew for a while. But if you've ever said to your kids, get out of my sight, I don't want to see you, or I don't want to see you again, start praying that God would heal that thing, because that can be a very, very damaging thing. David has set up these frustrating limitations. They're insulting, they're humiliating, they're embarrassing to the boy. Here's what, we don't have time to go into it or to expound on it, but in Ephesians 6, verse 4, let's read this together. Paul said, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and the instruction that comes from the Lord. Don't rebuke, don't provoke them to deeper rebellion and deeper anger. Find a way into the heart of that child. Let them see your broken heart over their rebellion. Some way to convey the love of God to that son or that daughter that really needs instruction. We should, at this point, some commentators believe, we should jump right to verse 28. Look how that would read if we did. We would miss something. We'll go back to get it. It says, so Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. And then verse 28 says, and Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. I mean, that follows logically, doesn't it? What in the world are these three verses, verse 25, 6, and 7, doing jammed into the middle of the story? And I think it is strategic. I think it really feeds into the whole setup here. Let's read them together. Verse 25 says, now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. I get that all the time. Yeah, right. Thank you for your laughter at that strategic point. But no one was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. I love this. From the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. People have been looking at his feet all the way up to his head, and they said, nothing wrong. He was without blemish. There was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he got a haircut once a year, whether he needed it or not. But when they cut his hair at the end of every year, it was because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair on his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard, which they believe would weigh out at about 5 pounds of hair. Now, let me show you a picture of a guy that used to have hair like that. That was a long time ago, and if I let this stuff grow, it would be the kind of hair that would get your head stuck in a tree. If you know the story of Absalom, that's where he ends up, and it's his hair that he didn't cut in time. That's my daughter, Shannon. Didn't I mention she's singing tonight? I think I did. Okay. But he had amazing hair. You know, he had this great hair. His physique was something else. He was Mr. Israel. He was the poster boy. And he was every woman's dream of the man that she would want to be married to, except for the problem. The only thing that was of weight in this man was his hair, and maybe his big head, his ego. There was nothing of weight in the character of the man. In the heart level, he was chaff that the wind would drive away. There was nothing beyond the shell in this man, ladies and gentlemen. He was empty, 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 empty at the heart. But there's more to the little profile. And I think this is kind of sweet. Did I say sweet? I meant sweet there. It said in verse 27, and to Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 little girl, 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. Who was Tamar? His sister, who had been violated by his half-brother. His sister, whose life had been destroyed by the rape from her half-brother. And she climbed into her brother's home and just disappears into some back room of his home, and you never see her come out again. And I think it's very tender that Absalom decided, when his first daughter is born, I will call her Tamar, that her name might live on. But He's just getting started on the real plan of his life. This guy, I mean, he looks like we've read, he is the perfect politician, especially in the USA. This guy could defeat Hillary. I think he could defeat Hillary probably. Because he looks just like, well, you know what he looks like? He looks like Saul. He looks like a king from the outside, but there's nothing on the inside. And you'll see as his plan begins to unfold. Verse 28 says this, that Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, did not see the king's face, and therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he wouldn't come. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. He keeps dialing, you know, speed dialing Joab's number, and Joab looks down at his smartphone, and it says Absalom, because of course he would have caller ID, and he says, I'm not talking to that boy yet. I got him back home. My job is done. And so Joab has dissed his buddy Absalom, whom he brought back to Jerusalem, but Absalom is not done. He needs to talk to Joab. So verse 30, he says this, so he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is near mine. And he has barley there. Go set it on fire. And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? I mean, this, how foolish is this? Where is Joab's field? Right beside Absalom's field. Did he ever think that if his field burns, my field might burn? Oh, but the wind's blowing the other way. Well, then your neighbor's field might burn. He just doesn't care. At all costs, he's going to have his way. And so Joab comes running. Why did you set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, and I think with just this sarcasm, look, I sent to you saying, come here, so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, Absalom, you killed your brother. If there's iniquity in me, then let him execute me. Is that going to happen? That's not going to happen. Because David has been forgiven much. And he's living on grace and he's appreciating the grace. So let him execute me. And so Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and he bowed himself on his face. Don't believe it. Don't believe the humility. This is all staging. It's all spectacle. He bows himself on his face to the ground before the king. And then the king kissed Absalom. Doesn't that look like the prodigal son has just come home? And all is well between father and son. That might be what David thinks, but nothing could be further from the truth. Here's Absalom, as they say, acting out. I would call it acting out, to burn down the field so you can get David's attention, whatever it takes to get the attention that you think you deserve. And then at the end of this, here they are, and the Judas kisses the father. You see that there? He kisses his father, and he's welcome home, and it really is nothing but the kiss of a betrayer who's well on the way to fulfilling his plan to get the throne away from his father. Absalom is just getting started. The battle for the throne of Israel is on. And it's just these two stallions meeting right now, fighting it out. I say stallions. My daughter and I, Starlin, when we were living in Australia, there was a series of children's books that were called The Silver Brumby. And they were horse books and horses that talk. And it was, you know, just sort of a fun read. And I said, hey, honey, why don't we read this together? You know, I'll read it to you as you go to bed at night. And we'll do a chapter a night. And I think we made it to chapter 3 or 4 or 5 and didn't get done with it. And the other day when I was clearing some books away from a stack in my office at home, I found The Silver Brumby. And I felt guilty all over again that I'd never finished the book. So I texted her, took a picture of the book. I said, hey, honey, let's read this together. And she said, yeah, we'll see. Or something like that. But said, all right, I think I still have mine too. So I read it and I finished it. You know what it's all about? It's like David and Absalom and Amnon and Adonijah. It's these battles between all of these brothers in this family. It's like these stallions fighting over territory, fighting over mares, fighting over the herds to the point of death, one of them killing the other stallion to have the whole herd. And I thought, my goodness, I'm reading that story in the Bible right now. It's just these wild sons that want to have their way at all costs, and they're fighting for the mares. They're fighting over the women, and they're fighting over the territory. They're fighting over the rulership and over the throne. And Absalom, as we're reading through here, I don't know if any of you have been reading through the book of Proverbs with me this month. I'm posting a little reminders every day on Facebook and Instagram. But a couple of weeks ago, we came to Proverbs chapter 6. And I'll tell you, Absalom is to a T, a Proverbs chapter 6 man. Turn there with me really quickly. Proverbs chapter 6, starting at verse 16. I'll get there and start reading quickly just to save a little time. But you'll notice that everything that Solomon says God hates is in the list of the profile of Absalom's life, with one minor adjustment. He starts out like this. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Why does he do that, by the way? There's six things. Oh, wait a minute. No, there's seven. That's something to get your attention. It's a literary trick to get your attention. It says God hates six things, actually seven. And he says, here they are. A proud look, nothing but arrogance in this boy. A lying tongue, deceit. Hands that shed innocent blood. I'm not sure they were totally innocent, that it was totally innocent blood with his brother, but he had no right to take his life. Verse 18, a heart that devises wicked plans. He's all about his strategy now. Feet that are swift to run to evil. A false witness which speaks lies, and one who sows discord among his brethren. Can you imagine Solomon, who put all of this together, gathered up all of these proverbs? I wonder how many of those proverbs that he either wrote himself or collected and gathered, he thought, oh my goodness, that's my family. That's just like my brother. That's just my big brother Absalom, who's always fighting. He's so ambitious. He's so driven to be somebody and to take what's not his. And I think as he listed these, he said, Absalom, 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 Absalom. Absalom was a Proverbs chapter 6 kind of a guy. He gets back into the father's good grace. He gets the Wi-Fi code. He gets free reign. He gets everything. The campaign is well underway. He rides into town with his posse. Look at how this unfolds in chapter 15. It says, after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. When I read that this week, I thought, wait a minute, didn't we just read that? What we read was years in advance, 20 years or more down the road, it's the next brother, Adonijah, who does the same thing. He looks back and says, you know, it didn't work for Absalom, but I'm going to give it a shot. I'm going to rent 50 people to run before me. I'm going to buy some chariots and some charioteers, and we'll ride into town on our Harleys or our Indians or whatever, you know, our tribe. We're going to make a lot of noise as we come into town and make a big show of who we are. And so he found the chariots and the horses and the 50 men to run, and Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone had a lawsuit and brought it to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? See, he's stopping people who are on the way to David for counsel. I think that's remarkable about David. He's got time to talk to the people of his kingdom, the people that he leads. He's willing to listen to the people that he leads. I loved that about Pastor Chuck. I can't tell you how many nights when we were down in the tent down there back in 1970, 71, 72, after the Bible study, Chuck would just walk down off the steps and he'd stand there with his Bible and whew, he was just surrounded by people that had questions, question after question after question. And there'd be answering. It was the pastor's perspective at the very beginning without the radio. And advice was given and prayer was given. And David's willing to listen to people, but along comes Absalom and he short circuits that line. He says, oh, where are you from? And what's your problem? What's your story? And they would tell him the sad story. What city are you from? And he would say, well, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. And then Absalom would say, verse 3, Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right. You got a solid case there, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and then I would give him justice. Everybody say, yuck. Yeah, what a phony. I would give them justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand to stop them. One translation says, he would lift them up. He wouldn't let them bow down to him, because, of course, he's a humble man. He would put out his hand And he would take him and kiss him. And I'm sure he would kiss the babies as they were brought to, because he's a politician and he's running for office. Verse 6, it says, in this manner, this is key, in this manner Absalom acted toward all Israel. They came from all the tribes to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. His plan is working. He steals the heart with the false humility. Don't bow down to me. Oh, I really care about you. And they're all running towards him. And he can feel it. He can feel his approval rating rising and his father's approval rating dropping. And he goes to his dad. Next verse, it says, then it came to pass after, it should read 4 years. 40, there's no way the word 40 works out, and every other translation puts four in there. But now it came to pass after 4 years of this nonsense, this campaign. That's interesting. It takes 4 years to come around again, doesn't it, in the U.S.? 4 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron, about 20 miles south, and pay the vow which I made to the Lord for your servant. Look at this. He's saying, because you're a servant, I'm just your servant, Daddy. Daddy, I'm just here to serve your purposes in the kingdom. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said, go in peace. Oh, shalom upon you, son. Oh, it just couldn't be any better than it is now. I'm so glad you finally came home and we're on the same page. Go and sacrifice. So he rose and he went on up to Hebron. And now the conspiracy begins to grow. And here's what happens. When he gets up to Hebron, he sends out spies all over the nation of Israel to all those places where he has had encounters with people who came to David for help. He says, hey, you remember me? We got to know each other down in Jerusalem, and things are changing down here. I'm about to become the king. Can you believe that? I'm going to be the king. And so he says to all of his spies, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. Well, how would people way up in Galilee or way down in the Negev hear the trumpet? Well, it's before there was the technology of communication we have. There were trumpeteers, there were signal fires that were set up on hills where you could see one from the other, and you light the original signal fire or you blow the original trumpet, and then somebody hears it who's listening and watching, and it just passes like lightning over the countryside. And everybody would cry out, Absalom is our new king. David is done. In verse 11, when Absalom went, 200 men invited from Jerusalem went with him, and they went along innocently and didn't know anything about, obviously, about his plan. And then Absalom sent for Ahithophel. You remember Ahithophel? You know, whose grandfather is Ahithophel? Bathsheba. He gathers Ahithophel. He knows the story. He knows the history. He says, if I can get that guy on my cabinet, if I can get him into my little posse, oh, that would be strategic, because he hates David for what he did to his daughter and his son-in-law. He sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, which while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Not even that much resistance from Ahithophel. He was eager to square the deal between him and David. And it continues to grow. Spies and counselors and recruits, and Ahithophel is there. Bathsheba's papa is there now, and trying to get even, trying to bring this king down. Everything that he has is bent towards the ruin of the kingdom. And it says in verse 13, look at that one, and then we'll pause there. In verse 13, it says, now the messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. It's changed, David. The passing of the baton. They're calling his name out as the king of Israel now. And David then and his family and hundreds flee Jerusalem. I think it's very significant that David said, if we don't get out of town, other people in Jerusalem could die. He says, let's go. And they go across the brook Kidron. And you'll see three different times as they're moving out of town, out of his palace, away from the place of worship, the city that he loves so much. They're weeping, they're weeping, they're weeping. But also, David stops, and in the midst of his tears, he worships. Can you do that? Can you weep and worship at the same time? How many have done that? This week, I saw a post on Instagram that led to a blog that a young woman in this church had written. And I went quickly to it to read what she had written, because I could tell from the title of it what it was about. It was a blog. She says, I haven't written about this, and it's been close to a year. And she dated, you know, when the event happened. She said, I was 11 weeks pregnant, was the title of it, when they lost the baby. And it was devastating to her and her husband. And I went quickly, and I read this post, and it took her that long to write anything about it. And she said, I write this in the hope that it will help somebody else. And I told her, I am so proud of you. I'm so encouraged by your willingness to, even in the midst of that season of tears, to say, God, you're still good. And I've watched them through this whole season. Say, God, we don't blame you. God, you're still good. But the tears were flowing. And that's David at this point, worshiping and weeping at the very same time as they cross over the Kidron Valley. David will even look back, and doesn't this remind you of Jesus, the king on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, looking back at the city and weeping over that city that has fallen captive to someone who doesn't have the right to rule. And then David sends spies, and son sends spies, father and son spying on each other. I mean, it's a sad, sad thing. And then David now, he's back on the run, back into the wilderness. He's been there before. 35 years ago, he thought his running days were over, but now he's running from his own boy. All this fallout is just so, so sad. I want you to turn to Psalm 3, if you would, please. It's the one psalm we know for sure that David wrote connected to this episode in his life. And it reads like this. At the very beginning, the inscription says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom. That only happened this one time. Lord, how they've increased who trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. You put in the margin, including my son. Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God. In other words, we've got him now. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice. I heard, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept, and I woke, for the Lord sustained me. I love that. He said, I've got so much peace and confidence in God, I can sleep without waking at the snap of a twig. He said, God's in control of all of this, he said. I slept, you sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. You can read more Psalms, Psalm 61, 2, and 3, Psalm 143, where they seem to be connected to this same time in David's life. But he could worship, he could sing, he could reflect on the fact that God was still faithful. See, he's been here before, but he's back now with more wisdom and more patience, and I think even more faith, and ready to see what God will do to prove himself faithful. There's three things I want to mention to you before I let you go. Number one, God shows grace even before we repent by allowing us even to approach him. To me, that is remarkable. And there is something in the story that's somewhat parallel. Well, David says to Absalom, you come back, but you stay there until you're ready to really humble yourself. How many of you know that God blessed you before you even cared about him? You got to breathe. You got to eat. You got to live. You got to enjoy the creation that he had made for you. God shows grace to us. You're living on grace right now. God shows grace to us even before we repent, by allowing us to begin to approach him. The second thing, we will never see his face really without humility and confession and repentance. You will never fully see the face of God with pride in the way. It just won't happen. You've got to humble yourself before God and come to him humbly with repentance. But this last thing, God will make a way. God does provide a way to bring the banished ones home. The ones who deserve judgment. God has made a way for you and I to get back to him. Mrs. Tekoa was right, at least partly right, when she said, God does make a way so his banished ones are not expelled from him forever. But the way back is very, very costly on two parts. How costly was it for God to bring you home? It cost the life of his son, his perfect son, Jesus. My sin laid upon the only sinless one that ever lived, the highest price ever paid for anything is what God paid for you. God extends his mercy to us only because his son paid dearly. My sin killed Jesus, but that sealed the deal. That paid the price, that balanced the books between me and God, and it potentially sets me free. If I will give into, I love the song we sang to start with this morning. That song, it's your amazing grace and your relentless love. That God who comes pursuing me. See, I am potentially free from all the penalty of sin, but I have to pay my part as well. I'm not saying I got to pay for my sin. What do I got to do? Forsake my sin. I have to turn from my sin. My part is costly as well. You and I, we have to reach out for that pardon with hands of confession and that word we just don't like, repentance. We have to confess and repent. Confession is, God, you said it. You identified what sin is. I agree with you. You were right and I was wrong. That's a lot easier than saying, okay, God, now I'll change. Because it's almost impossible to change without his help. Anybody found that to be true? It's almost impossible to make major change in your life without the help of God. Now, you might be able to quit drinking coffee and start drinking tea. You might be able to make yourself look a little bit better by dressing different. You can make certain changes, but you can't make deep heart changes without the help of God. Our part is to admit that we are guilty and rebellious. To come to God and say, I did it, I'm wrong. To recognize that my sin offends who? God. Not just the people that I've offended, but God as well. Billy Graham said this. Somebody posted this week, and I had to bring it to you. He said, in our society, we strive to avoid offending everyone but God. You don't mind if we offend God. As long as we don't offend those people and that group and that special interest group, we'll just continue day after day to offend God. We have to admit our guilt and believe that Jesus died and rose again for us from the grave, taking our penalty away. And then we need to receive him, and then we need to change the course and repent and start running toward God instead of away from him and determine to follow him the rest of our life. I want to read something. I'm going to give you an abbreviated version of it because of the time. But any surprise from C.S. Lewis? From Mere Christianity, the chapter is called the Perfect Penitent. And he says, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down arms or weapons. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you're sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track, and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor, that's the only way out of your hole. This process of surrender, Christians call repentance. Listen to this, classic C.S. Lewis. Now, repentance is no fun at all. Should I say that with an English accent? Now, repentance is no fun at all, and it's not. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. In fact, I love this, it takes a good man to repent. He said, here's the problem, only bad people need to repent. And only a good person can repent perfectly. Remember this, repentance, this willing submission to humiliation and a kind of death is not something God demands of you before he will take you back and which he could let you off of if he chose to. It is simply a description of what going back to him is all about. If you ask God to take you back without repentance, you are really asking him to let you go back without going back. He said it can't happen. Repentance is where it starts, but do you know what you discover on the other side of repentance? The smiling face of God, the love of an outrageously loving God who has relentlessly sought you and is so excited to welcome you home. Not a God who's standing there with his arms folded and stroking his long, eternal beard, waiting for you to see things his way. You'll come around. And wait a minute, you didn't say that prayer quite right. It wasn't theologically perfect. He's waiting for you to cry out, help, forgive me, I'm guilty. And he will save you. Amen? This story could have been so different if this prodigal had humbled himself. And if David might have approached him. But the contrast here to the story of the prodigal son is only surface. And the prodigal son, the rebellious boy, humbled himself and he came home and he was reinstated. The one thing missing here was Absalom's repentance. Don't let that be missing with you. Have you humbled yourself before God? Don't stay out in the cold. Don't you want to see your king's face? Don't you want to be right with him and tight with him? Let's humble ourselves, as James and Peter said, humble yourself in the sight of God and he'll lift you up. He'll forgive you. He gives grace to the humble. The humble. Let's pray. Father, you have shown amazing grace and relentless love to us. And God, we thank you for that. And God, I pray that even right now in this house, Lord, that there would be those that would be so hungry and eager and willing and ready to turn from the sin that's destroyed them, turn from the darkness, turn from the rebellion, and just say, Jesus, forgive me and take me. Thank you, God, that you're so willing, that you make a way to bring the banished ones home. And would you do that this morning, Father, please? Thank you, Lord. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for just a moment. How many here would say, that's me. I want to come home. I want to come closer. I want to be restored. I want you to pray with me right now. Can we do that? Church, would you pray with those that have lifted their hands too? And let's say this to God right from our heart. Listen, he's listening to you. And he's going to love what you're about to say to him. Let's say this. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who died because of my sin. I have sinned. Please forgive me. I receive your grace, and I ask you to change my life. Give me even the ability to repent. I need your help for that. The rest of my life is yours. Make me the person you want me to be. I'm eager to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's give thanks to God.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.